Matthew chapter 2. We've already established the genealogy, the heritage of Jesus in chapter 1 that necessitated the virgin birth. And in chapter 2, we're going to pick up with an account in the very early life of Jesus. It's continuing to set the stage for what Matthew is going to bring us to, which is ultimately the teachings and the ministry and the life of Jesus in his gospel. As I said, chapter 2 is often linked to the Christmas story, but it takes place actually after at least 6 months, perhaps as much as 2 years, after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But because it takes place in the birthplace of Jesus, in Bethlehem, then the events and circumstances of Matthew chapter 2 are often linked to the Christmas story. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went to their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So what we're going to do today is first set the background to this text so that you understand it. Understand a little bit of the background, the location, something, some things about the star. Then we're going to look at 3 points based upon the 3 main characters that we see in this text, or group of characters. First, Herod. Herod, who is a type of those who would hypocritically pretend to have affection for Christ, but in fact hate him. Secondly, the scribes and the chief priests, as a type of those who know a lot about the Messiah, know a lot about Christ, but are indifferent toward him, even cold in their love or their lack thereof. And then thirdly, the Magi, these strange group of men who are drawn to Christ with a desire to worship him. More than merely a Christmas story, this story illustrates the magnitude of the grace of God bestowed to the chief of sinners. It illustrates the propositional truth of John 3:16, God so loved the world. In the very first verse of this text, we're introduced to 3 main characters that occupy the exposition: Jesus, Herod, and the Magi. We're also introduced to the location of the main action of the text, Bethlehem. So let me set a little background to begin so that you understand who these people are, what is their importance, and what is the importance of the little town of Bethlehem. First, I want to start with the location. It might be a little bit out of order in your outlines, but I want to start with the location, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Bethlehem was a city where the Old Testament reports that Jacob buried Rachel. It's also the city where Ruth and Boaz lived after their marriage. Most importantly, it's the town where David was born and was raised. Matthew gives none of the details surrounding the birth of Jesus that Luke does in his account. No mention of the shepherds or the angels or the manger. Instead, he picks up with this event sometime later, 6 months, a year, or perhaps even 2 years after the birth of Christ. And he gives us an account that Luke does not report. And this just shows how the two gospel writers are complementary to each other. They each have their different reasons for giving these different accounts. There are reasons why one includes one and the other includes the other. Matthew includes the coming of these magi to a home in Bethlehem, not the manger, as we often picture our Christmas scenes where we set them up. These magi, they were not there. Nor were there three, necessarily. There may have been three, but we don't really know. He tells us this scene where the magi come to the home of the child Jesus. He's past the infant stage, a different word for infant or baby, at least 6 months after Jesus' birth. In verse 1, we're introduced to these characters. First, after Jesus, is Herod. This is Herod the Great. Herod was believed to be half Jewish and half Edomite. That is a son of Ishmael, an Arab. So half Jewish, half Arab. Among his wives was a Jewish woman, Miriam, who was a descendant of the Maccabees. He fancied himself to be a Jew in every way. He's said to be a convert to Judaism, raised with a familiarity in Judaism. He wanted to win over the people who he was king over. And he was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. Herod reigned from 40 B.C. until his death in 4 B.C. He was a brilliant man, but he was a psychotic man, especially near the end of his life. They say that there's a fine line between genius and insanity, and Herod illustrated this. His genius was seen in his wealth, his political acumen. He managed and maintained a good relationship with successive Roman emperors, not just one, but successive Roman emperors, while keeping peace in a politically volatile nation of Israel. He was well known for his famine relief. It was superb. His building projects, the temple, which was built in 20 BC, unparalleled, the temple in Jerusalem, built by Herod. But Herod loved power, and that revealed his insanity, as later in his life he resented many people. He resented the Jews who considered Herod a usurper. Later in life, in fits of rage, he killed his closest associates. He killed his Jewish wife, Miriam, and he killed at least two of his sons, who he suspected were in a plot to take over his throne. We'll see next week, as one of his final decrees he made was to kill all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. He was, as it were, this way, like a second Pharaoh almost, or a New Testament Pharaoh, a symbol of unbelief, a symbol of hatred, a symbol of cold-heartedness. He died in 4 B.C., which would place the birth of Jesus somewhere before that, 6, perhaps 7 B.C., somewhere around there, because they do make a flight to Egypt for a period of time. We don't know how long they're in Egypt. Herod dies, and then they come back, and they go to Galilee at that time. The other group we have is the Magi or Magoi in Greek. The ESV translates this, as well as other translations, as wise men, but I prefer magi. I will be using magi, not wise men, because they didn't really have a reputation, especially in the early, in first century Israel, for necessarily being that wise. I think you'll understand why Matthew includes these men in his account as we go along. Who are they, the magi? Well, they're a loosely defined group of men who have an interest in spiritual matters, particularly in dreams, astrology, and magic. So you can see why I would shy away from calling them wise men. Today we might refer to this group of men as New Agers. There's no specific belief or dogma that ties them together, but a general interest in mystical or spiritual things. There were some charlatans among the Magi, for sure, men who sought to gain from their own prophesying. But then there were also sincere magi who were genuinely seeking the stars for purposes of seeing truth in them. The idea that the magi were kings, though, comes about later in history. Tertullian in the 3rd century said that these men were kings, and he related it back to the Old Testament prophecy, which said that there would be kings that would come to worship the Messiah. But Matthew makes no mention that they're kings. We can't say that the Magi fulfill the prophecy of the kings that would come to worship the Messiah. Nor could we say, as I said, how many there were. The tradition is three, because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that's probably where they get the three. And then around the 6th or the 7th century, they were actually given names, Melchior, Balthasar, and Gaspar. But we don't know that. We do know that they were from the east. We do know they could that could be the Arabian desert. That could be Babylon. Some have said that they're from Babylon, or it could have been as far east as Persia. They had a long journey regardless of where it is they were from. Some believe that they were expecting the coming of a Jewish messianic king because of the dispersion, the scattering of the 10 tribes. Others believe the time when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, that the Magi, they had the opportunity to speak of the coming Jewish kings to the Magi. Again, this is all speculation. But to put it plainly, these men were occultists. They were magicians. They practiced wicked magical arts. They were stargazers. They were astronomers, yes, but they were astrologers. The reason they were studying the stars and the constellations was not to learn more about the stars, but to learn about the future, to make predictions. They made predictions based on the astrological constellation, based on dreams that they had. And that is really what makes this amazing. Because these pagan astrologers are in the Bible drawn by God through supernatural revelation of God. God brought these things about in the heavens to make a public statement about Jesus and who would be the people that would find him and that would follow him. Astoundingly, we learn in verse 2 that these men somehow know that this child that they were seeking was king of the Jews. And they had a desire to worship him, no less. There's a lot of supernatural revelation going on here. Apparently, God had used their study of the celestial bodies to draw them to himself. He set up the heavens to declare his glory. He set up the heavens to declare the coming of the Anointed One. This is proof that David's words in Psalm 19 are true. The heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. There is a proclamation in the sky, literally. Knowledge is really and truly revealing, being revealed night after night, the way Psalm 19 says. It says there's no speech, no words, no voice, but nevertheless God is speaking through the heavens. Enter a star, a star, a star that was seen in the east, shining somewhere westward, accompanying the birth of the promised king. And there's a lot of fascinating speculation about the star. What is the star? And I just want to share just a touch of it with you. There's so many different ideas. Because scientists can project back because the patterns of the stars are regular. So they can project back 2,000 years and can fathom a guess as to what it was going on in the heavens back around this time, somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. And we can fathom some guesses. Some have suggested that what is going on here is a supernova. That is, a star explodes. It gives off enormous amounts of light for a period of several weeks or perhaps even a month or two. Others have said it's Halley's Comet. There was an appearance of Halley's Comet around 12 BC. But 12 BC seems a little bit too early. It would suggest that they were in Egypt for a real long time, which doesn't seem to be the case. Some have conjectured that this star was actually a combination of the planets of Saturn and Jupiter. That Saturn and Jupiter, at that time, came together almost, sometimes when stars or planets are close to each other, or a couple of degrees apart, they appear as one, especially to the naked eye. So this coming together of Saturn and Jupiter in the constellation of Pisces at that time. And what's compelling about this theory, especially if you were an astrologer, is you were looking for a sign like this. Egyptian astrologers called Pisces the fishes of him that cometh. So if you were pagan and you were in the pagan world, Pisces was something where you were looking forward to someone coming. It was the least favorable of all in the zodiac. And it was thus a symbol of the end times. It was the symbol of the end of the world, the destruction of the world. So for a new light to appear, Saturn and Jupiter, appearing in the midst of Pisces, it would actually suggest hope in the midst of hopelessness to the astrologers. Medieval Jewish sages saw significance, messianic significance, in this kind of planetary conjunction. And scientists today can tell us that that very thing happened three times, and it's very infrequent. It's not something that happens often. They say once over every 750-plus years does this happen. But it happened three times in May, October, and November of 7 B.C. Now, again, all of this is conjecture, but it's possible that the Magi first saw the star in May with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem while they're still in Persia, Babylon, Arabia. They set out westward, follow the star, which is there for a while, continue to follow it, lose track of it, logically think, where are we going to go? Jerusalem, of course. That's where the king of the Jews, we know we're coming to worship king of the Jews. Where is he going to be? Jerusalem. He might even be the son of the king. Let's go to Herod. Maybe they're even thinking, coming in, this is going to be a big celebration. We're going to go to Israel, and they're going to be celebrating. It's going to be a big deal. The arriving of the long-awaited king has come. Maybe they're expecting fanfare. They see none. We go to Herod. We find out he knows nothing about this. They come to the king. The king asks these chief priests and scribes, where is it? Well, they find out where he's going to be born, and then the star, all of a sudden, the text says in verse 9, reappears. So maybe 6 month journey in May, November, the star reappears, and they follow that star again. There is no confirming evidence to any of this. It's just some interesting thoughts I kind of wanted to share with you. The star appearing, though, in verse 9 clearly is something supernatural. It's beyond merely the aligning of planets and constellations, because we find it moving and stopping over a specific house where Joseph and Mary were staying at the time. This is more reminiscent to me than anything in the heavens of the Shekinah glory of God, the miraculous glory of God, the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness, and the cloud by day and the fire by night. Reminds me more of that than any natural heavenly body. Turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 24. I believe what we can say for sure about the star, in light of Matthew's desire to show the fulfillment of the Old Testament, I believe he gives this account specifically to reveal a fulfillment of a specific prophecy, an oracle that was given by a rather dubious character in the Old Testament, a man who himself was from the East, a man who himself had a dubious nature of being a sorcerer, who gave a most powerful messianic prophecy, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. This is Balaam, the prophet Balaam. False prophet, but yet God used him to speak prophetic truth. Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A star and a scepter, a star and a ruler. Now, there are some differences among the ancient rabbinical writers as to whether or not this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Even Christian commentators have had various opinions about Balaam's prophecy. Some say it was fulfilled in David. Others say it speaks of David and the Messiah. This is talking about Jewish rabbis. Some say it talks about David and the Messiah. Others say no prophecy at all. The church fathers also had varied opinion. Irenaeus saw this as clearly pointing to the star which the Magi followed. Origen went as far as to suggest that the Magi were familiar with Balaam's prophecy because Balaam was from the East and the Magi were, and they were looking for a star to herald the coming of the scepter, the king. I think it's safe to say that most consider the prophecy of this otherwise false, covetous man, Balaam, to have messianic implications. Most are in agreement on that. Perhaps Matthew is either consciously or unconsciously linking the ancient sorcerer Balaam with the Magi. Remember, the ancient sorcerer Balaam was moved on by the Spirit of God to make this prophecy, to prophesy of a star. Well, in the same way, these Eastern occultic magi, by the same Spirit of the same God, are moved upon to follow after a star and find the Messiah. So, with that background laid, let's take a look now at what we can learn from the characters in the setting. Keep in mind, Matthew did not merely write events haphazardly. He chose specific stories from the life of Jesus that are developing his theme that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah of the Hebrew scriptures. His purpose and motivation, including this narrative in the gospel, has been debated. Some have pointed to his depiction of Herod as the New Testament Pharaoh. All he's doing is saying, well, Jesus is the new Moses. Moses came, he's the type, and Jesus is just the new Moses. He's going to be the new prophet that's going to come like Moses. The analogy is, there are some certainly some analogies here. We're going to see Jesus is going to go to Egypt. He's going to be saved in Egypt amidst a great slaughter of babies and infants, just like happened to Moses when his life was spared during the slaughter of the innocents under Pharaoh. In my opinion, though, the parallels to Moses, which are very intriguing, are blown out of proportion. Jesus is much more than the new Moses. I think Matthew is including this event, which linked to the birth of Moses, in order to cause the reader's mind to think about a deliverer that was coming. Israel's great deliverer was coming. But then he takes us so far past Moses, as we're going to see by the end of this text. I believe his main intention in chapter 2 is to reveal to us the supernatural care of God for his son. The supernatural care of God for his son. While at the same time anticipating the hostilities that Jesus would suffer at the face of his own people, and also foreshadowing the people who would follow him through the Magi, that they are representative of the Gentiles who would be drawn to him, even before his own people. So let's go through the text, see what we could see. First, what can we learn from Herod? Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. It's an understatement. The Greek is greatly agitated. He's disturbed to his core. Better stated, Herod is terrified. Why? Because Herod was paranoid. Historian Josephus records that Herod was so concerned that no one would mourn at his death. This is how crazy he is. He's dying. He's concerned that no one would mourn at his death because he's hated. So he commands from his deathbed, he commands that when he dies, that a large group of distinguished men would be put to death in order that there would be mourning in the land. So that there would be genuine grief in the land. That's how crazy he is. He had his own children, his wife, killed because of paranoia. There was a saying that was attributed to Augustus Caesar at the time, using a play on some Greek words. The Greek word for pig and son are similar. And he says, it is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. So here now, a child is born. And this child, the Magi, they have an ignorance to them. They come to this king. They don't know who this king is. And they say, we want to find the one who's born king of the Jews. If there was ever a threat to his rule, it was now. There was no king of the Jews except for Herod himself. Herod stands as a lesson for how fallen man loves himself. How self-love and self-interest stifle worship. How you cannot worship yourself and God. It's impossible for you to worship God and remain on the throne of your life. And what is needed to become a true worshiper is surrender of self-rule and handing the authority to another monarch, King Jesus. Today, if you're here and if you've not surrendered your life to his lordship, and you remain on the throne of your life, then you are no different than Herod. You're saying, I am the monarch. I am the one who makes the decisions for my life. You claim, I'm not as bad as Herod. I would never do what he did. But I would warn you that Herod is the natural end of self-love and of pride. And you may think yourself incapable of certain sins. I would never command the murder of infants. But I will tell you that unless you repent of your self-centered life, you will end up condemned the same way Herod was. Secondly, we see Herod, he's Jewish by profession and Jewish in name. In other words, he counts himself among God's people. But he's thoroughly unfamiliar with the scripture. In verse 4, not knowing the scripture for himself, it says he summoned the chief priests and scribes as to where the Messiah would be born. He reveals a superficial knowledge of the scripture. He's not unlike today the average professing Christian, the churchgoer in our nation today. The average professing Christian who would be attending any number of churches, from Catholic to evangelical, looking on the outward like a Christian churchgoer, always looking to the minister, always looking to the priest, always looking to the Sunday school teacher, give me the answers. Unfamiliar, completely unfamiliar with the scripture themselves because they rarely, if ever, read it for themselves. Scriptural ignorance is not compatible with the Christian faith. If you are ignorant to the scriptures, you cannot call yourself among God's people. I'm not saying everyone needs to be a scholar. And certainly if you're a new believer here and you're just learning, praise God for that. As you read your Bible, you learn. But there is a pandemic among the church today, among supposed Christians for 20, 30, 40 years who are biblically illiterate. No knowledge of God's Word, no love for God's Word. How few there are who read it regularly or even at all. And this is dangerous. If you fall into this category, it's a dangerous place to be. Like Herod, no love for the scripture except when it serves self-interest. Where is he going to be born? So that I can worship him. Really, so that I can kill him. So will go all who profess to know Christ but do not love his word. He will be, in the words of Psalm 1, at the end, blown away like chaff, unable to stand in the judgment. We also see from Herod in verses 7 and 8 that he's a hypocrite. Look at verse 7. When Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now we know what's going on in Herod's mind. The Magi, again, they seem ignorant. They don't know Herod. Herod thought he was going to pull one over on the Magi, fool them with his feigned hypocritical piety. Let me go worship him. Little did he realize that God had supernatural means at his disposal. He'd simply send a dream to these Magi. The Magi, think about it, they were into dreams. If anyone was going to obey a dream, it was going to be the Magi. So he, simple, God sends them a dream. He warns them, don't go back, and they don't go back. And we'll see the results of that next week. Herod stands as a warning to all who are powerful in this world. With power comes corruption. Be wary of that. Not many noble, the scripture says. Not many powerful by earthly standards are among the called. Remember the rich young ruler, right? He's rich, he's a ruler. He says, how am I going to inherit eternal life? What happens in the end? He walks away disappointed. Why? Because he loved his money. He loved his power. Jesus warned that the world will hate his disciples because they hated him. So we need to be wary. Be wary, brethren, of political rhetoric and politicians that gain popularity while professing to be Christians. Not to say it is impossible, but beware of that. Beware when political rhetoric rises up and gains popularity in the world while professing to be a Christian. In all likelihood, either he's not a real Christian, or he's compromising or hiding biblical beliefs because he would be hated by the world for what he believed if it was the scripture. As for the rich, it's difficult but not impossible. 1 Timothy 6:17 gives instruction for rich believers. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, don't be prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, be careful how you utilize the things of this world that God would give you. Don't cling to them tightly. If you have much invested in this world, you may just end up clinging to, loving, the thing that's propping you up in this world. And you cannot love God and money very clearly. You cannot love the world and the Father very clearly. You cannot love power and authority, and yet bend your knee to the authority of another. Herod could not do these things. He could not serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. You will either cling to the one, you will cling to your power and your wealth, and you will hate Christ. Herod is a warning for that. From Herod, let's look to the second group of characters, those who Herod calls upon now to tell of this prophecy. Tell us where this is going to take place. Where is the birth of this rival king? So he calls on the chief priests and the scribes, the learned men. The chief priests belong mainly to the wealthy sect of the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, mostly Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees did not get along well. In fact, might be said the only one they hated more than each other was Herod. Yet Herod calls on them together for information. Where is the Messiah going to be born? They respond. They give what might be a Talmudic or Midrashic interpretation of Micah 5:2. It's not a direct quote of Micah 5:2. It's not a precise quote. Let me give you a literal translation of Micah 5:2. If you want to look at it or write it down, Micah 5:2, you can look at it and then compare it to our text in Matthew. Micah 5:2 goes like this. And you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, little among the clans of Judah, from you to me will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. Matthew's quotation of the scribes is not a precise quotation. Instead of Ephratah, he uses land of Judah, which might have just been a contemporary way of identifying the location. Bethlehem in Judah. That was probably what it was called at the time they were identifying it. Then he adds, by no means, before the word little, and he changes the word little to least, effectively changing the meaning from Micah 5:2, little among the clans of Judah, to by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Now there's some reasons for slight changes in words linked to the Septuagint, but some things here are just Matthew's includes, and it changes the idea. Little among the clans of Judah to by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And I think Matthew's including this to emphasize that while Bethlehem was little and was even insignificant by the world's standards, now it had been graced by God. It was by no means least. It had been graced by God with the birth of the Messiah. By no means least. And then on top of that, he adds, he takes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, and instead of using ruler, as Micah 5:2 does, he uses a text from 2 Samuel, and he says, who will shepherd my people? Who will shepherd my people Israel? So this idea of the ruler as a shepherd implies guidance and care and compassion. Not a hard-handed ruler, but a shepherd. And perhaps this was included by Matthew in appreciation of Jesus' servant leadership. The quotation in Matthew is fully consistent with Jewish Midrashic or Targumic writings, where they would regularly combine direct quotes of the scripture along with interpretive comments and a paraphrase. So this was common at the time. The Jewish Targums, before and after Christ, agree Bethlehem is the birthplace of Messiah, and that's what he's saying here. Now, Matthew does not, interestingly, say, as he does elsewhere when there was a fulfillment of prophecy, he doesn't say this fulfilled the prophecy. He just leaves it at that. But you could be sure he's including this intentionally to show you that Jesus was born exactly where the prophets and the scribes and the priest expected him to be born, Bethlehem. Now, what stands out as most remarkable about these scribes and these priests is what's not said, what they do not do. Think about it. They're Jews. They're supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. They're the leaders among the Jews. This entourage, probably this whole caravan of magi with the camels come into the city saying, we want to know where the king was going to be born. These scribes make no attempt, though, to follow through on the possibility that this newborn baby, the long-awaited Messiah, had come. Not even the visit of this foreign caravan piques their interest enough to travel 6 short miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Why? Well, perhaps they had waited so long. Perhaps they had grown weary. Perhaps they were skeptical. Maybe they saw these magi, just another false alarm, another Messiah, supposedly. Potential Messiahs had come and gone. What makes this one any different? See, one can grow cynical waiting. What these scribes and priests demonstrate is that while you can have religion in your head, that is not a guarantee of genuine faith in the heart. You can know the facts in your head and not have genuine faith. And this is something we need to be very wary of, especially if you've been a Christian for some time. Sadly, it's far too often the case that those who live nearest to the means of grace most readily reject them or neglect them. There's an old proverb that goes, the nearer the church, the further from God. The nearer the church, the further from God. And this, listen, especially if you've been raised in the church, especially, you're vulnerable to this. If you've been raised in the church, you know so much. You know, you should be the first in worship, the first in service, the first in giving. Why is it that you are so often the last? Why is it those who are closest to the church are furthest from God? Some of you have been around the things of God your whole life. And you've heard things and you've seen things and you've expected things. And maybe many of those expectations have fallen short. Perhaps you expected things that did not transpire. Perhaps you're like these Jewish scribes and priests. You've grown weary of empty promises. Maybe you haven't seen these things exemplified in your parents or in your pastors and you've become cynical. Or perhaps familiarity has set in. You're so familiar. You've been around it your whole life. You're so familiar with the things of God. But that which should be awesome to you has become mundane. Sunday, the gathering together of the people of God to worship God, has become, I have a little headache, I won't go today. The prospect of meeting God in worship with his people has become hollow. The chief priests and the scribes should have responded to the Magi with a hope. Yes, maybe this time the Messiah has really come. Maybe he has indeed been born. But their indifference betrays their hard heart. Their indifference betrays their unbelief. Later in Jesus' ministry, as the conflict arises, it's going to become clearer, the hard-heartedness. And Matthew really amplifies this. So he's showing now the hard-heartedness that we're going to see of these scribes and Pharisees begins in seed form at this point in indifference. Indifference. Their rejection of Jesus started right here in Bethlehem. And this indifference is dangerous. Because this indifference swelled into the murder of the Son of God. So beware of indifference. If you recognize in your soul indifference to the things of God, it is the path, I am telling you, it is the path to hatred of the things of God. Don't think that these religious scribes are any worse or any better than you or than Herod. The line between hatred and indifference is very thin. These same scribes, again, that are indifferent at the birth are the ones to crucify the Lord of glory. Think about that. And now think about your own indifference to the things of God. Mostly speaking to you who've been in the Lord a long time. Indifferent. Have you become indifferent to God and His Word and His ways? It's a warning. Like these scribes here, you run the risk of one day joining the ranks of those who are against God. You see, no, not me. If it is you, May God grant you repentance. If the Holy Spirit is giving you grace right now to put finger on indifference in your life, indifference in your thinking, indifference in your lifestyle, let me tell you, today is the day of salvation. God in His grace is reaching out to you. Call upon Him while it is today. Confess and forsake your indifference now. Confess and forsake hypocrisy, and He will abundantly pardon and forgive and cleanse and set you on the path of revival and love for Him and love for His Word and love for His people. Today is the day of salvation. Do not let the sin of indifference go by another day. Why risk spiraling into further depravity if God is causing you to recognize indifference now, lukewarmness now? Then confess it and repent, rather than find yourself spewed out, as Christ says He would do in the day of judgment. These chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, they didn't get along. They hated Herod altogether. There's so much hate going on here. Yet we see them coming together, don't we? And we see them coming together for one reason. We see them agreeing. Same thing that would happen, by the way, at His crucifixion in Luke chapter 23. Enemies become friends. In Luke 23, verse 12, it says, "In Herod," now that's Herod Antipas, not Herod, it's Herod the great son. It says in Luke 23, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day." This was the day that Jesus was crucified. "Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before that they were enemies with each other." Who else were friends with Pilate and Herod that day? The chief priests and the Sadducees, weren't they? They had Herod and Pilate doing their dirty work for them. Bitter enemies become friends. Why? Because of the cross, because of Christ. Strangely now, people become friends. You could tell a lot about a person by who their friends are. Who do you hang out with? Well, James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If whoever wishes to make a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the friends of the world kind of stay together. If you're friends with them, then you're no friend of God. Let's look at our third group, the Magi, in verses 9 to 12. Though not stating it outright, Matthew seems to want the reader to contrast the Magi's pursuit of Jesus with the apathy of the Jewish scribes and the hostility of Herod. The Magi pursuing Jesus, the Jewish scribes indifferent, Herod hostile. However sincere these Magi may have been, again, I remind you, the root of their seeking was most likely based on idolatrous superstition. First century Magi were not considered wise men, especially in Israel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. I'm going to show you what God's opinion of Magi were. One long indictment, verse 9 to 15. Long indictment of the Magi in Babylon, which may have been the very same place where these Magi were from, though a couple of generations earlier. Isaiah 47, verse 9, "These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, 'I am and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away." See? "Disaster will fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your," there's the sarcasm. "Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You're wearied with many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens," a reference to astrology, by the way, "those who divide the heavens and gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal or warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. And there is no one to save you. An indictment, the destiny of these magi. This is the destiny of the magi. And we might want to apologize for them and say, oh, they were wise men. They were sincerely seeking. We try to paint them, and you know what? Commentators in history have tried to paint them in a more noble light. But there's no conclusive evidence that they were anything more than occultists. And I am sure that Matthew knew this. Matthew was very familiar with the Old Testament. He would have been very familiar with the strong condemnation of sorcery and even the mockery of those who would search the stars for wisdom, yet he just reports this. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't sanction it. He just reports. These pagan sorcerers are eager to worship Jesus. They're eager to find Jesus so they can worship him, these pagans, despite their dubious sources. Well, I think one thing we can learn from Matthew's charity toward the Magi to serve as a lesson for us is even that while we ought to be, brothers and sisters, we ought to be critical of New Age thinking, nevertheless, have a heart for those people. Have a heart for people who do not know God, because you never know who God is drawing out of that New Age heresy. Commentator Frederick Bruner writes, "The despised astrologers who have nothing but their natural idols are led to Israel, who has the written word of God. And when this word is heard by both groups, meaning the Magi and the chief priests, it's the pagans who follow it, while the leadership of the people of God sit complacently or conspiratorially at home. Outsiders believe the word, insiders ignore it." You know, sometimes it's easier to preach the gospel to people who are steeped in New Age paganism than it is to those who were raised in the church. The gospel of Matthew, which concludes with the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to go into all the nations, significantly begins with a Christmas story where the nations are invited to Christ. And not only the nations, but the worst element of the nations. One thing the presence of the Magi in the Christmas story does is demonstrate the grace of God, how God's grace triumphs over all racial and moral barriers. That's why I said in the introduction, it illustrates John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God's grace triumphs over all racial barriers, over all moral barriers. There's no one who is so wicked, who is so lost, who is so steeped in a false religion that God cannot draw them to himself if and when he wishes. The calling of the Magi teaches us the grace of God. The grace of God, which is not dependent on works. Through the ages, there are so many legends about the Magi. Some have sought to make them men who they were not, calling and saying that, well, God didn't really call all the Magi. He only called the Magi that were sincerely seeking him. We've got to give some island of righteousness to man in everything, don't we? It troubles us that wicked occultists would be the first ones to find Jesus. It troubles us. Isn't there some island in there, some sincerity? We'll give them sincerity. We'll make, they're pagans, but they were sincere pagans. You see, most people hold to the theology of Benjamin Franklin. You know what that is? God helps those who help themselves. Bottom line, people don't believe grace. They want to think there's something there. And this false doctrine persists in the visible church today. Some island of righteousness in the human soul. Give some room for that, that God can tap into and infuse his grace into. That's Wesleyan theology. You know what? Now, that's Roman Catholic theology. That's what that is. It's works. Even if it's one work, sincerity, we've given them a work. But the true teaching of the doctrine of grace insists that these Magi were drawn to Christ. And if they were seeking him, it's only because God's grace and providence drew them through a star and through the scripture. God chose them. God chose them. And if God's choice is on the basis of grace alone, sola gratia, that excludes all human works, including sincerity. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 4:5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. To the one who does not work, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the what? The ungodly. His faith is counted, is imputed to him as righteousness. You get that? He justifies who? He justifies the religious? He justifies the sincere seeker? He justifies the ungodly. That's who these occultic magi were. J.C. Ryle said of the magi, there may be true servants of God in the least likeliest of places. And that's where these men were, in the least likeliest of places, steeped in occultism. Brethren, this should be an encouragement. If ever there was an encouragement to preach the gospel to the least likely people, this is it. We go to places like nursing homes and abortion clinics and preach the gospel. Why do we do this? Why do many ministries go to jails? I mean, it's an encouragement that God chooses his people among the least likely. That one who's senile in their mind, who can't even understand anything, that God would open up their mind through the preaching of the word. That one who is walking in to murder their baby. If this is not an encouragement to you to preach the gospel to the least likely, to go to the jails, to go to the killing fields in Englewood, to go to the gangs, to go to the Catholics, to go to the Muslims, to go to the New Agers, to go to the atheists. God is drawing people from the least likely of places. This is an aside. You know, I've been hearing a lot about how God is supposedly moving among Muslims, giving dreams to Muslims, and they're coming to Christ. And there are many who have this testimony they had that they're coming. And there have been many who are critical of this. And I understand the criticism, but I want to be careful, because what I think the Magi provide is an example and proof that God draws whom he will by the means that he will. God is sovereign. He will draw. The Magi, contrasted to the Jewish scribes, are proof that it's not always the one who have the most religious privilege who God chooses. In this way, the Magi are like the pagans in Nineveh. For you, those who were here with us during time when we were preaching through Jonah, we saw the pagans in Nineveh, how wicked they were. They ended up, in the end, their faith ended up putting Israel to shame. Same way with the Magi. Israel, despite their place of privilege and light, did not pursue the Messiah to worship him. And these pagans did. He was found, as it said in Isaiah 65, verse 1. God said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. He said, here am I to a nation that did not call on my name. Or as John 1:11 says, he came to his own did not receive him. Commentator Craig Blomberg perceptively writes, one born in obscurity is recognized by unlikely devotees as the future king of Israel. The child whose birth is shrouded in suspicions of illegitimacy is in fact the legitimate appointee. On the other hand, the legal rulers prove themselves to be illegitimate in God's eyes. God often chooses to reveal himself to pagans, at times even in the midst of their religious practices, to lead them on to the full truth found only in Christ. This proves God so loved the world. What hope this brings us. We can be surprised and say, why a star? Why did God use the idol? They idolized the stars. God used their idol to lead them to Jesus. He's the creator of the skies. Did he not create the stars for this very reason? Doesn't Psalm 19 say that he created the stars to speak? But God didn't leave their search to end there. It didn't end with finding a star, did it? The star led them where? The star led them to Jerusalem first. Where what? They hear the scripture. The scripture then leads them to Jesus. And you see here an illustration of the doctrine of Revelation. That there's revelation through creation, but it doesn't end there. Creation then leads people to the second book of Revelation, which is God's scripture. Revelation through creation bring human part of the way. Revelation through Scripture leads them to the Messiah. And God is the author of both creation and Scripture, and He uses both to save His elect. And if you want to read about that, that's in Psalm 19, or you can listen to the sermon that we did on Psalm 19. God granted these magi perseverance through Arabian deserts and harsh conditions to follow a star. They had not seen who or what it was that they were pursuing. What an example of faith that is. Look at verse 10. Look how they rejoice. That star that had disappeared for a short season is back. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They're excited that God is leading them. The Magi believed in the Messiah. Having never seen Him, they desired to worship Him. And what's even more amazing is they get there, and what do they find? A baby, a child, a child. No miracles to convince them. No words spoken by this gurgling, teething baby who is dependent upon his mother and father to live. No miracles from the crib. You know, there's apocryphal gospels. Even the Quran states that the baby miraculously spoke to Mary as a baby. He's a gurgling, teething, spitting infant, nothing more. Helpless, in need of his mother's care. No sign of greatness, no sign of divinity, no halos like the pictures. And yet verse 11 says what? They fell down before the child and worshipped him. And that word for worship is not merely they bend their knee. Proskinesis, they were prostrate before, as one only is before Almighty God. Matthew is telling us loud and clear, this is Emmanuel, God with us. And friends, once you encounter that, once you encounter Jesus, once you encounter the grace of God, the only response that you can have is worship. There ought to be joy in the pursuit of Jesus. There ought to be worship. Do you want to worship Him? Is there joy in your pursuit of Jesus? You get excited when God shows you something in the Scripture. And then the Magi, what do? They give. They give in abundance. Their finest resources, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Their worship is manifested in their actions. How do you devote your life? We are called to offer up sacrifices of our very bodies. Do you devote your gifts, your talents, your wealth to this King? Finally, in verse 12, he tells us, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Unlike the scribes and the chief priests, these men did not join in Herod's agenda. They go another way. Their newfound spiritual reality facing the Messiah, worshiping the Messiah, leads them to a new physical reality, a new road. They can't go back the same road. They can't. I can't tell you what happened to these people because we don't know. But I can say that I think that they went back by a new road points to the fact that they had a new life. They stopped seeing the stars the same way. God may have blessed that proverbial broken road that led them to the manger, but He took them off that road and He placed them on a narrow, new, beautiful road that leads to life. You can't go back on the same road. If God's taken you off, you can't. You can't go on the old sin-filled path, even if that path led you to Christ. You can say, I came to Christ through my study of the New Age movement. You forsake the old and you go on the new road. And again, I have no way to prove it, but I believe there was a change in the spiritual path of these Magi once they encountered Jesus and they changed the road they were on. And I believe this points to a change in their life. They had now become true worshipers of the one true God. They went back with a desire to tell others about this Messiah they had seen, that others may worship Him. And God may bless those crooked roads in our past by using them, but He takes us off of them and He puts us on a straight path, a hard path, yes, a hard path, but nevertheless a path that leads home, filled with much grace and much mercy. If you're not on that road, I invite you to come. Not that it's an easy road, but I would invite you to come and join the Magi on a new road that will lead you home. A hard road, but a joyful road. That you would follow a baby born in Bethlehem, who is the Messiah and Savior.